and you call us to put all our hope in you. And though sometimes, Lord, we forget to do so, who else can we turn to? Who else can we have hope in that is reliable and powerful and loving and just? All the things that we need to have a Savior we hope in. We hope in you today. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to state my thesis for this sermon this morning so that you, I hope, don't miss it. I believe that it is a worthy thing for us to be reminded of, that if you are a Christian, and so I'm not talking to everybody here today, because I don't know, I don't have spiritual x-ray vision, and so I believe I know the status of most of you, but only God knows that for certain. But if you are a Christian today, you are loved with an everlasting love that is extended to all of His children for all time. So as a child of God, you are loved with an everlasting love. I believe that Jeremiah was looking for that the whole time, because he was a mournful soul, and he was looking for hope. It's difficult to do the things that Jeremiah did all the time without having some grasp of hopefulness. God was kind to give him the largest book in the Bible, at least word-wise. But most of what he had to say was extremely difficult, and he didn't always want to say those things, though he always wanted to serve his Lord. And so he had to voice any number of difficult thoughts. But the whole time, I believe he was aware that as children of God, they were all loved with an everlasting love. Everlasting love is an interesting notion that not many people really gather much of a sense of. Let me give you a couple of examples of artists who sang a song called Everlasting Love. I'm not going to do the song. Andy Gibb of the Gibbs Brothers, or the Bee Gees, as you might know, sang the song Everlasting Love. He must not have meant it of his wife, Kim Reeder, because they were married in 1976 and divorced in 1978. The more famous song, Everlasting Love, probably, was sung by Natalie Cole. Oh, and it's a rip-roaring fine tune if you just want to tap your toes. But Natalie Cole was married first to Marvin Yancey from 1976 to 1980, and then to Andre Fisher from 1980 to 1995. That was her longest stint. And then to Kevin Dupree from 2001 to 2004. So who she was singing about everlasting love to, I have no idea. Apparently, it wasn't to any of her three husbands. The Lord gives a commission to Jeremiah to speak of this matter of everlasting love, beginning, though, with these words. In verse 9 of chapter 1, the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." So it's not Jeremiah's imaginations that he's speaking about. These are my words, and I've put them in your mouth to speak. "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow." Some people might delight in that bit because I think there is a sense that runs around in our world that would like to just beat people up that don't agree with us. I feel it rage within me sometimes. This total destruction of those who would stand against God is something that, in the right circumstances, I could get behind. Because I'd like to see a lot of what is presented thrown down. We are called, though, also by Jeremiah, and he was called to build and to plant. And that's the more challenging thing for those of us who are children of God. Sometimes I think children of God look at themselves and say, "My job is to mess everything up. My job is to get in somebody's face and cause them to physically change." But we're not called to that, mostly. We're called as children of God to know that we are loved with an everlasting love and to share that with the people that we know who, as of yet, are not. God is doing a magnificent work. And part of it is the restoration of his people. In Jeremiah 30, verses 18 to 29, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I am going to read this portion of it to begin. "Behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwelling. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving, and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. I will restore the fortunes of the tent of," who? Jacob. It goes back even beyond the tabernacle of Moses to speak of the family tent that the family of Jacob would reside in. The Lord is restoring, he says, the fortunes not of a political class, but of a family class, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I tell you this, you are loved with an everlasting love. In that loving stance, the palace will also be restored. So now you see that there's an expanse to this that wasn't at first addressed. It began with family, and then it began with a spiritual family. The palace is restored. And God has compassion on Jacob and his dwellings and the city that is being rebuilt. Rebuilt on this very mound. You know, one of the advantages that Jerusalem had, it was up on a fairly high hill. And that made it more difficult for enemies to attack. He's restoring the palace there. He's restoring the place of his king. The king who will love his people with an everlasting love. And because they are restored out of these dwellings, out of this palace, will come songs of thanksgiving, voices of celebration, and an expanding group of people. This is a hopeful note for Jeremiah to hear. Because to this point, anyway, in the text, and having a sense of what is also at the other end of the book, it's understandable if Jeremiah is first and foremost a mournful heart, because he looks at what's coming to his people and the devastation that it's going to wreak on them. And so these words have to come as a balm to his soul, to be told that God is going to restore with compassion his people. He's going to rebuild, and from that rebuilding will come thanksgiving and celebration and expansion. It's a growing work. Sometimes we look at things in the United States and we look at the situation of the church in particular, and it's really possible for us to get discouraged. Do you know that at the end of the Civil War, according to the people who studied it at the time, somewhere around 60 to 65% of the American people would have declared themselves to be Christians, not just believers in God, but Christians. And they followed that up by church attendance on a regular basis. Two-thirds, almost, of our nation was so committed. We are nowhere near there. The Barna Group has done research on church attendance. This doesn't even mean whether you are a Christian or not. Even though people declare almost by an 80% margin that they are believers in God, their church attendance is abysmal. In the last year that they did this study, which was about 4 years ago, 8% of the American people go to church with any regularity at all. Even if you add those that go on Christmas and Easter, it only rises to about 15%. We are living among a people who don't know what it means to be loved with an everlasting love. Two, his people, God proposes to make a radical relationship. Their children, it says, shall be as they were of old. and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. The prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is a radical relationship that no other God and no other people share. Some gods might say, I will demand of you sacrifices and all manner of other obeisances to me, and then maybe I'll help you out once in a while. No other God, and him being the living, true, one God, says, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Think about that, Christian. The standing that you have before your Lord. This is not just something that comes out of left field in the text of Scripture. It's something that resonates through consistently. Exodus 6:6 says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Jeremiah 7, that we've already looked at, said this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, and that it may be well with you. The Lord offers here a reminder of this coming out of Egypt, that there's an opportunity for them to be his people and for him to be their God. Lest you think it's just an Old Testament thing, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, it says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Hebrews 8:8, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue to be in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declared the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Perhaps by now you're starting to get a little bit of a sense that it might seem like a redundancy to declare this. It is by no means just a repetition of words. Imagine what it would be like for all the people of God to know the awesome one of heaven who created everything by his word, who has done all of the great things that the Bible says have happened, who possesses all the wisdom that could possibly be needed, who has all the power to do it, has also the heart to do it for his people. He loves you, brothers and sisters. He loves us all with an everlasting love. And so as his people, who are called by his name to walk according to his word, to speak the words that he has, to be those ambassadors to a dead world, as his people, when you engage in those sorts of things, the God of heaven is with you. The resources of heaven are with you. The wisdom of heaven is with you. All that is wrapped up in God is with you. That's quite a thing to think about, because sometimes we're trying to figure out how to stretch our budget and buy groceries. And sometimes we're looking at obstacles that appear to be such that we can't have success in representing him. God is with his people, and he loves you with an everlasting love. And I believe that is a hinge point on which everything else should turn. God is light. God is holy. And God is love. He says those three things specifically about himself. Why is that important? I wrestle with, not really hard, but I wrestle sometimes with trying to incorporate the holiness of God into this connection to the love of God. Because the holiness of God sometimes makes him seem like that which the theologians say is wholly other. Like there's no connection point between God and us. I understand why they say that. But I believe to say that God is wholly other, it may be a theologically fine statement, but it's not reality. He's a God who's right up next to you, right with you. Yes, the mind of the unsaved world can't conceive of him, but he's right there with you. You are his child. And the God of the universe, in the person of Jesus Christ and in the workings of his Holy Spirit, is with you now and forevermore. Do I understand at all what that means? Probably not. When I think of matters of justice, for instance, you can't fully appreciate what it means to be loved unless you to a greater and greater degree understand what it means for a just God to have purchased you on a cross. There is not a one of us that in the Bible's terminology is good. Not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not just you, it's me too. I remember listening to an interview with Billy Graham. And the interviewer, I believe it was Mike Wallace at the time. So he asked him, how does it feel to be such a sterling example of a Christian life? And I don't think I'm quoting him verbatim, but I believe I'm doing justice to what he said. When he said, oh, Mike, nobody's farther from Christ than I am. I am a child of grace always. And if people understand in me grace, then hallelujah. But if they look to me and say, that's how a person ought to be, then they have missed the one that they should look to, because they should be looking to their Savior in heaven. To understand how much we are forgiven should lead us to dance and celebrate over how much we have been forgiven. Oh, honestly, when I think about this, my heart starts beating just a little faster, and I start having more amazed thoughts in my mind about who He is. And I've been at this now for some time, and I can say that, in the words of a Jesus music ministry leader, the best thing I can tell you is God loves you, and He gave His only Son as living proof. Ah, brothers and sisters, do you know what it is for you to be saved? Get all excited. Go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is alive. Oh, we have so much to be grateful for. And I think that Jeremiah caught a hint of it when he wrote these words. And he was able to find hope. But you are loved with an everlasting love, not of the kind that Natalie Cole would sing about. I would have hoped that perhaps she could have found that before she passed. I don't know if she did or not. But Jeremiah got it, and he shared it like this. At that time, declares the Lord, from Jeremiah 31:1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be their God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Do you notice what's missing in this? There's no if clause. There's no if clause. As a computer programmer of very little skill in my days past, I knew that there was a needful dialogue stream that came in basic programming. If, then, else. If this happens, then this happens, or else this happens. The only if in this is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Love. It's an ill-used word. In the world that we live in, it comes to mean a whole bunch of things that have very little to do with godliness. What does it mean to love and be loved by God? When Gerhardus Voss was speaking about Jeremiah, he said these words about love. The prophet means to describe by this term something quite extraordinary, something well nigh inconceivable, a supreme wonder in the land of wonders, which religion can never encase. Love to him is the highest form of spiritual embrace of one person by another. To ascribe it to God in connection with the creature is at the farthest remove from being a figure of speech. It means that in the most literal sense, he concentrates all the light and all the warmth of his affection, all the prodigious wealth of his resources, his endless capacity for delight, looking heart to heart in the union of his child and himself. And what God for his part brings into this union is sublimely generous. It is near abandonment in its absoluteness. Measured by human analogies, we can only designate it as the highest and purest type of devotion. It is named love because God is love. And God has cast himself wholly into the care of his people. Love is defined by who God is. God puts it into his own heart and soul and mind and strength and gathers all his people into the focus of his character. And that is to love them. When I say that you, as a child of God, are loved with an everlasting love, that's not an academic assertion. It's an investment of God of himself into you, and an invitation to you to begin learning how to invest yourself in him. One of the greatest passages of Scripture, according to almost everybody that looks at it, comes from 1 Corinthians 13. And I will get there in a moment. I usually have these all marked out. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You, dear children of God, you, Christians, are loved with an everlasting love. God has invested his very self in your well-being. And he invites you to, in turn, invest your very self into his glory. Amen. Lord, thank you for the reminder of the permanence and value of love. There are so many things that we mistakenly think are more important. Remind us that nothing is. And help us rejoice this day in being loved people. Amen.